When he saw the crowds, he went up from the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. So be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
If you have a Bible, you can open it to Matthew 5. We will get into this scripture here that we just read. I want to begin with a question for you to consider as we work through this, is what is your vision of the good life? What is your vision of the good life? Everyone has a vision or a picture in their mind of what the good life is, whether or not they've actually articulated that in words. We all have something that we are believing is the good life. One of the undeniable truths about human life is that people pursue what they believe will lead to their fulfillment. There's no one who's not doing that. We always go after whatever it is we think that will give us the most satisfaction in life. And so your deepest desires and pursuits reveal what you think the good life is. So whatever you invest yourself in, whatever you're chasing down, that reveals what you ultimately believe is the good life, because you're going after the good life. The question is, what are we chasing? The question is, what are we chasing? People talk about chasing the American dream, because for many, honestly, the American dream is the vision of the good life. It is the very definition of the good life. So the question is, what is your dream? What is your dream of the good life? And so today, as we begin our study in the most famous sermon ever preached, we're gonna examine this idea of the good life. It's the Sermon on the Mount, has been named. Jesus didn't call it that. We called it that. The Sermon on the Mount. And it's going to give us a vision of the good life according to Jesus, not America. The good life according to Jesus, not according to the world. And for the next couple months, I'm going to preach sermons, multiple sermons, on the most famous and impactful sermon ever preached, which makes me nervous that I'm going to ruin it. Like, maybe I should just read it and walk away. Because I feel like me preaching sermons on the Sermon on the Mount is like me trying to paint a portrait of the Mona Lisa to help you see what the Mona Lisa looks like. So here's my approach today, which maybe runs the risk of being too lecture-ish, if you will, but it's the best I could do with the time that I had. I kind of freaked out this last week. I was like, what am I doing with this thing? How am I going to organize this? So this is how I'm going to organize it, at risk of being a lecture. I think the worst thing a preacher could do is make Jesus and the Bible boring. Like, if I bore you with the Bible, it's my fault. It's not God's fault. So Lord, keep me from making this boring. So here's what I'm going to do. And I'm just going to plead with you to help this not be boring. Help me. I'm going to give a broad introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, because I feel like we should have kind of an aerial view of what's going on, because in the future weeks we're going to kind of look more closely at it. So I'm going to give you a broad introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. Then I felt like I should give you an introduction on the Beatitudes, and then get into each Beatitude and just kind of quickly run through those. So I'm trying to do a lot this morning, and we'll see how it goes. I'm going to try not to ruin the Mona Lisa for you. So first, let's do an introduction on the Sermon on the Mount. It has a long history of interpretation. So let me give broad brush a couple of schools of thought that have come down through the ages. One school of thought argues that Jesus' ethical standards are so high in this sermon that this can't possibly be for us today. It must be for life in the future kingdom, or the millennial kingdom or something, where sin doesn't have such a grip on us, because there's no way Jesus could actually expect us to live these things out. Another school of thought argues that the point of the sermon is to show us how utterly incapable we are of living up to God's standard of moral perfection. Like when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Like, wait, how can we even do that? And so this school of interpretation says Jesus is kind of driving the screws into us so that we give up, we despair of even trying to earn our righteousness, of trying to be good, so that we will look to Christ in faith that God might justify us, that he might declare us righteous, that we might fully, wholly lean on the righteousness of Christ instead of trying to earn our own. Now, that's good. We don't want to try to earn our righteousness, but I don't think that's what this sermon is about, that Jesus isn't just pressing on the law on us so much so that we just rely on God's declaration of our righteousness. And the reason I reject those, both of those interpretive traditions, is because they both render this sermon and all that Jesus has to say and the particularities and down in the details of our lives, and it renders all that meaningless for our life, irrelevant until some future age. Or just says, hey, you can't do it, so just believe the gospel that Jesus died for you to forgive your sins and make you right with him. I think Jesus really does intend for us to learn to live by what he says. Like how to pray, how to give, how to love our enemies, how to seek first the kingdom, how to view our wealth and resources, how to overcome anxiety, how to build our lives on an unshakable foundation, his very teachings, by putting them into practice. And I think this is Jesus' intention, and it speaks to us like right now, not some future millennial kingdom, like right now, relevant, all of it. Now, if you were here last week, do you remember the twofold approach of Jesus' ministry that we considered? Jesus' ministry is about proclaiming the kingdom and displaying the kingdom of God. And so this Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's way of showing us this proclamation of the kingdom. This is part of Jesus's proclamation of the kingdom. And his well-known command in chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this reveals that this sermon is about the kingdom. This sermon is about the kingdom. The kingdom is not about a particular location in the world. The kingdom is about the reign or the rule of Christ. And as we've talked about, probably I'm like ad nauseum here, right? Just a broken record, but I think it's important is that the kingdom is both already here, right? In part, and what? Not yet. And not yet in its full and final expression over all the earth. So I'm making the case today that this sermon is about the kingdom and about living in the kingdom now, this kingdom that is both here and yet is coming in fulfillment one day. And so Jesus is painting for us a picture of what life as a disciple in God's kingdom looks like today. And by so doing, he gives us a vision of what the good life is. As he shows us what life as a disciple is like, he's showing us a vision of what the good life is. And it is an entirely new kind of life. It's an entirely new kind of life, a different kind of existence from the world. It's fundamentally different from the vision of the good life that the world gives us. And so kind of in a phrase, it is a countercultural vision of life. It's a countercultural vision of life. So let me give you an example of how this vision of life that Jesus has for his disciples is different from the vision of life in the world, of a good life in the world. The world says you can achieve the good life by making lots of money and having lots of stuff. You feel that? Do you feel the pull of that? We live on the east side in a very wealthy place. There is a presentation of this is good. If you get these things, if you live in this type of house, if you have a kitchen that looks like this, if you have the kind of countertop where you can simply slide the crumbs across right into the sink, which I honestly wish I had. That's the good life. That's the good life. But Jesus says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's a different life. It's a different view of life. The world says the good life means being liked and approved of by others, which if your desire for the good life is to be approved by others, where people pat you on the back and you get accolades and affirmation, then you must keep in step with whatever the world says is right or wrong. You must toe the line. If you don't, you will be rejected. You will be maligned. You will be canceled because you're not in sync with the world. And Jesus says in verse 11, we're going to see, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. The world says if you want to achieve the good life, you have to get your way so you can get ahead. Get your way so that you can get ahead, so you can achieve the vision, even if it means steamrolling people in the process. And some of you have experienced this in the workplace. People will walk over you. People will steamroll you because they are in it for themselves to get the promotion, to get the raise, to get the money, to get the house, to get the good life, to get the vision. So steamroll people in the process. We might give lip service to humility and to kindness, like we like those things, but in practice, the world operates in a different way. But Jesus says, blessed are the humble, the gentle, the meek, not the assertive and the dominating, the domineering, but the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Last contrast that I want to give you. The world says the good life is having total autonomy, getting to do whatever you want to do. That's the good life. But Jesus teaches us to pray in chapter 6, verse 10, speaking to the Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The good life is my will be done. I want power. I want autonomy. And Jesus is here teaching us a different way of existing in life. Your will be done. Totally different. And one of the repeated themes that runs through the Sermon on the Mount is that the life of the disciples in God's kingdom is countercultural. So Jesus repeatedly draws contrasts. We're going to see this as we work through the weeks. He's constantly drawing these contrasts between the world and his disciples. Now, when I say world, I don't just mean secular, irreligious people, because you're going to see a lot of words toward religious people. There is a way of the world that deals with religious people. He's going to talk about self-righteous hypocrites, and there's a way of the good life of the world talking about like having the good life as a secular person. So Jesus addresses both religious and irreligious people groups. And in that, he's calling us to be entirely different. When we're living counterculturally because we're swimming against the stream of worldly values, friends, we are living the good life. We are living the good life when we're living counterculturally for Jesus. Why do I say that? Because it is a life full of God's blessing and hope. It is a life. The good life is this life that's full of God's blessing and hope. So I'll say it this way. The good life in God's kingdom today is countercultural and rich with God's blessing and hope. Replete, saturated with God's blessing and hope. And as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, listen, I don't want us to hear Jesus' words as a way to earn or achieve the good life. Instead, we read these words as Jesus' invitation to experience the good life in God's kingdom today. How do you get into the kingdom? Do you earn your way into the kingdom? No. Nobody earns their way into the kingdom. It's not as if we read these things and go, if I do these things, he will let me in. These are proclaimed blessings and callings for the people who have been let in by virtue of God's grace to us through his son, our King, Jesus Christ. So you can only enter the kingdom by God's grace through repentance from sin and through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And then when you do that, you will experience the good life by that same grace. So we get in by grace, we live by grace with Jesus as our King, King of our lives. So now I want to give you an introduction to the Beatitudes. And it's here that we first get this glimpse of truth that the good life in God's kingdom today is countercultural and rich with God's blessing and hope. So let's look at the first couple of verses where this is the start of it. Matthew tells us, when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. He began to teach them, saying, and then we're going to get into these Beatitudes. So Jesus goes up onto the mountain, specifically, it seems by the language here, to draw away from the crowd, specifically to teach his disciples. So this is a message for those who have put their faith in Christ. Now, yes, it applies to unbelieving people, crowds who are still there with the invitation to come into Jesus' kingdom by faith. So interesting, he goes up on a mountain. Through the years, many interpreters have seen in Jesus being on the mountain with his followers, a parallel to another prophet who went on a mountain. Remember that, like the prophet Moses went up onto the mountain and received the law and delivered the law to God's people. And here you have Jesus on a mountain with his giving the true interpretation and intention of the law. So it's a Moses-like moment that's happening here. By the end of the sermons, you'll notice if you get to the end of the sermon, the crowds have gathered around him. They're astounded at his teaching. His teaching with all this, but think about this, the teaching with all these promises are not just for anyone, but for disciples who have trusted in him, who have said, yes, Jesus, you are my King. The teaching is aimed at his disciples. Now, these first verses that we're looking at, they're called the Beatitudes because a beatitude is what? Do you know what the word beatitude means? It means blessing. Blessing. A beatitude is a declaration of blessing, and Jesus begins the sermon with eight of them. Older translations would say happy because the word can be translated happy. The problem that I have with happy, that a lot of interpreters have with happy, is that it focuses kind of on an emotional state versus an objective state of blessing. So there's a declaration of God. What is blessing? God's goodness, God's grace poured out. Now, here's something I need you to know as we look, and I'm probably going to be a broken record on this too. As we look at the Beatitudes, these are not commands. These are not commands. The temptation will be for us to read each one of these statements as a moral command, as a moral imperative, as something to strive for, when actually there's no call to action in any of the statements of blessed are or blessed are the. They are descriptions of a disciple and a declaration of God's blessing over them. So I think we can think about how we might grow in things like, let's say, mercy or purity or peacemaking. But Jesus's main point isn't to call us to strive harder and do better in these things. Like, he's not saying, be more persecuted, get more insulted. That's not what he's saying. He's describing the life and blessing of a person living under the rule of God in Christ. So this isn't a list of things in order to do to get blessings. This is a declaration of blessing upon the citizens of God's kingdom who are in his son, Jesus. So Jesus doesn't issue any commands in the Beatitudes. He declares blessings, even in their really hard circumstances, even in their hard circumstances. And notice Jesus starts with grace. He declares that the citizens of God's kingdom are recipients of the favor of God, of the goodness of God. It's simply a declaration. This is grace. And friends, this grace that's declared here is why this is the good life. The good life is in receiving the grace of God. No matter what hardships we face, we're given the promises of God's goodness and hope for his people. So now let's run through the Beatitudes. In verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." Now I've decided, should I say blessed or blessed? It seems like when you start the sentence, this is Rex's observation, when we start the sentence with blessed, we say blessed. If it comes later, we say blessed. I'm just going to say blessed. You can do whatever you want. I don't think it matters to God. Just understand what it means. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now the word translated poor here is used of physical poverty. That's its normal usage, physical, material poverty. So then what is this little qualifier in spirit? What does in spirit mean? New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg is helpful here. He writes, "The poor in spirit probably alludes to the materially impoverished who recognize God as their only hope." So this is not some form of liberation theology that says if you're poor, you're automatically like in the kingdom and saved. But the materially poor who look to God as their only hope. So Jesus isn't even saying that it's good to be poor. We shouldn't say it's good to be poor, but it is good news that God blesses the poor who look to God as their hope. Now I think of James, the brother of Jesus, who gets at this very same idea. And I saw a chart this last week about all the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. And it is amazing. It's like James was listening to the teaching of his brother, and then like his letter parallels so much of this. So he says, "Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him?" You see the parallel there? You see poor, heirs of the kingdom. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to whom? To those who love him, not simply to those who are economically destitute, but the economically destitute who are rich in faith and love him. The promise is of the kingdom. So the poor of this world more readily put their faith in God. Why? Why do you think? That's all they've got. They don't have anything else to trust in. On the other hand, we wealthy Westerners in this part of the world where we are, and it's God's grace to us, but it comes with a danger, an attendant danger, is that we so easily trust in our riches, which is why Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, I think, command the rich not to put their hope in their wealth. The poor people do not have to be told to not trust in their wealth because they don't have any wealth to trust in. Wealthy people like us, it's just easier for us to trust in our riches, which is why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for what? Than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why in Luke 4, verse 18, as Jesus begins his ministry, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, which is about the Messiah, the Messianic age. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, it's not to say that Jesus did not come to save rich people as well. Thankfully, he did. Because if you're here in America and you have a bank account, you have a roof over your head, you have any disposable income, you are rich. So it's not that he didn't come to save the wealthy. He did. But he is announcing good news to those in the world who need good news, who have no other good news. To those whom God has chosen in this world to be rich in faith. Now, when I read these verses, when I read this beatitude and I read it in context with in parallel with James, I think about our impoverished brothers and sisters in Myanmar. I get regular updates. We have a partnership with Pastor Nopum in Myanmar. Regular updates, regular photos. I've been there in 2019. The country is in shambles right now with the military government that's horribly violent and killing people. Our brothers and sisters here, these are the poor in spirit. Jesus and his kingdom is all they got. We get emails. Some of these people, they're starving, and Pastor Nopum they have little rice patties, and they're distributing rice to the poor because people are literally starving. So you hear good news about a king who has a kingdom, and he's inviting you in, where you will be cared for, all of your needs will be met. This is good news. And here in America, we're like, oh, I got my money and I got my car, and it doesn't come to us as good news here as much or as readily, because we have so much to trust in here. Verse 4, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now remember, this is an announcement of blessing, not a command to mourn, as if that's virtuous. Now, it may be that the mourning is over our sin, and a lot of commentators will talk about this. It may be that the mourning is over our sin, which would be appropriate, but it could also be mourning over our suffering, over the loss of a loved one. So there is blessing and hope for you, friend, if you are in Jesus and you're grieving today, because the Lord promises to comfort you. You will receive some of that comfort today, but in the coming kingdom, in its fulfilled kingdom, is ultimate and final consolation of comfort, where Revelation 7 tells us God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the promise of comfort. So if you are grieving, if you are mourning, and Jesus is your king, then receive his comfort and the hope of ultimate and final comfort. Verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Now, humble can be translated as gentle or as meek. You know, when's the last time you just heard somebody say that in the workplace or anywhere, say that's a good thing to be meek or gentle? Who does the world idolize? The powerful or the meek? It's the powerful, right? The powerful. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Now this, so many of these Beatitudes have a direct allusion or link to an Old Testament passage. This is not taught in a vacuum. Jesus is fully familiar with the Old Testament. And so this is an allusion to multiple verses in Psalm 37. Verses 9 and 11, that for evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. The humble will inherit the land. Now, Jesus, it's almost a direct quote, but he changes something. Did you notice what he changed? It's not just a promise of inheriting the promised land, but what? The whole earth. The whole earth. They will inherit the whole earth as theirs, which one day the kingdom of God will be over the entire earth. So again, this is basically a promise that they will inherit the kingdom of God as they inherit the earth. And as the world idolizes the powerful, we have to know it's not the powerful who will inherit the earth. It is the humble who hope in the Lord, who hope in the Lord. In verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, our world is filled with so much sin, so much bloodshed, so much evil, so much violence, so much injustice. And if we're honest, we know we have those things inside us too, right? We have this unrighteousness inside us. So do you long, when you consider the pain of the world and the pain and injustice and evils you've experienced at the hands of other people, or when you consider your own unrighteousness, do you long for God to make all things right, both in you and in this broken world? Is that your desire? If it is, Jesus promises that this hunger and thirst will not last forever. In the consummated kingdom, God will make all things right. 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But based on his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells." This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're longing for. His promise that he is coming again. That's the context. Jesus Christ is coming again. He is coming to renew the heavens and the earth. And we are longing for this. This is our home. The home of, some translations maybe said, home of righteousness. Where righteousness dwells. Where you will never experience fear. You will never experience any evil. Any sorrow anymore at the hands of, or as a result of evil in the world, or sin in the world, because it'll be gone. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So mercy means both forgiving the wrongdoer and showing compassion to the suffering and to the needy. And God does both. God is merciful to the repentant sinners, and he shows compassion to the suffering and to the needy. And those who are merciful reflect God's mercy and receive God's mercy. It's not earning mercy. You're not merciful so that you earn God's mercy. No, God is merciful. Our mercy is reflective of the kind of mercy that we've received. In verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." This is one of my favorite verses. This is my hope. This is my hope to see God. For those who've trusted in Jesus and been purified of sin, this promise has both present dimensions and future dimensions. We can see God now, in part, through the eyes of faith, and one day we will see him as he is completely and fully. I think of 1 John 3:2. "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." There's no greater vision. Psalm 119, somewhere it says, "Keep me from putting worthless things in front, setting worthless things in front of my eyes." It's like, I want to set the Lord in front of my eyes. I love the promise of getting to see God. I mean, we love looking at things that are glorious in the world, right? Like if you're someone who enjoys the outdoors and you go stand at the foot of a mountain or at the peak of a mountain and you look out and you cannot believe the glory. And I think, and you could like stand there for hours and just soak it in. And we can look at God and we will forever be enthralled with him. He will fulfill the desires of our hearts. This is blessing. This is hope. I long for that day. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Now, disciples do what their teacher does. And Jesus is a peacemaker, not just a peacekeeper. See, peacekeeping is more passive. Peacemaking is more active. And so by being peacemakers, they prove that they belong to God's family. Again, they are not earning their position. They're not earning the status of sons of God. By their peacemaking, they're evidencing that they are children of God. Because Jesus himself is the ultimate peacemaker. He made peace between God and us by the blood of his cross. You see that in Colossians chapter 1. He has also brought peace between one another, between people. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. He's broken down the dividing wall of hostility. So Jesus is a peacemaker through his blood shed on the cross. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." So this beatitude ends with the same promise. You've seen the formula, right? Blessed are, because. This is the exact same ending as the first one. It's a literary bookend. It's called an inclusio in literary terms. An inclusio tells you something about the meaning of everything that's in between. And that's what this is doing. It's a literary bookend. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," which establishes that everything within the bookends is about the kingdom. All of these blessings are kingdom blessings. And everything mentioned is a part of life as disciples today, including persecution. Including persecution. Opposition is a normal part of discipleship to Jesus. Yes, we should be kind, ever kind. Yes, we should be winsome. We should be wise. But being a nice person doesn't get you crucified. Jesus got crucified. Years ago, I think I read a book by, Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew, and it always stuck with me. He says, nobody wants to crucify Mr. Rogers, right? Because we think of Jesus as this nice guy, Mr. Rogers. He got in trouble because he said some serious things that people did not like because he challenges the whole world system. Yes, we should be faithful to Jesus. And there's even a promise in 2 Timothy that says, like, the righteous can expect to be persecuted. Jesus expects persecution for his followers. He promises his disciples, his followers, persecution in the world. It's a normal part. Why? Because our allegiance to Jesus is naturally going to cause us to be at odds with a world that's at odds with Jesus. There's going to come a time and places in our lives, maybe in the workplace, maybe at school, maybe within families, where we have to ask, am I going to go with Jesus or am I going to go with the flow here? And if we stick with Jesus, we're going to be put at odds. And we don't do it arrogantly. We don't do it self-righteously. But I'm just trying to be faithful to Jesus. And that's going to earn opposition in the world that's opposed to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, it's okay. You're going to be okay. You're actually blessed by God because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. And in the West, for so many years, Christians did not experience persecution because largely there was the kind of the civic Christianity, Christendom, if you will. Well, that's disappearing and you see it and you feel it. And so there's no longer benefits attached to being a Christian like there used to be. Maybe I hear still down in the South in places like there's still benefits, there's social benefits to being a Christian. Not so much here. And we are finally beginning to catch up and taste maybe a little bit of what our brothers and sisters taste around the world and have been tasting since the beginning. Like our brothers and sisters in Myanmar who are persecuted, who are ostracized by their Buddhist families when they come to Jesus. I've met these people. And some of you may have lost relationship with your family because they didn't like Christianity. And so some of you have felt this. Some of you feel this. And Jesus says, it's okay. You're actually blessed. You don't feel like, it doesn't feel good. That's why I don't like the translation, happy are the persecuted. I don't feel happy when they're beating me. But you're blessed because you have hope. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Then he repeats the blessing in verse 11. You are blessed when they insult you, when they persecute you, and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. And then he gives two commands. Now we're at some commands. Here's the first two commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Be glad. There's an imperative. And rejoice. Because, why? Your reward is great in heaven. So I've used the word countercultural. I think it's a good word to use to describe the life of the disciple. But it's also an counterintuitive life. Like it's so counterintuitive because we think the good life is when people love us. And some of us are more prone to need approval than others, depending on our wiring. And so it's totally counterintuitive to think you're blessed when you're insulted. It doesn't feel good to be insulted. It doesn't feel good to be persecuted. And Jesus says, no, you are blessed. So it's not just countercultural life, it's a counterintuitive life as well. We don't naturally think to be glad and rejoice when people oppose us. We are more likely to retreat or retaliate than to rejoice. I want to be someone who rejoices. God has poured out his grace on us, and he has promised us his kingdom forever. That alone, friends, is reason to rejoice, no matter your circumstances, whether it's material poverty or it's persecution or it's great sorrow and grieving and the loss of loved ones. We don't whitewash over those pains. Jesus doesn't. But he says, fundamentally, you have a promise of hope in his kingdom forever. And that's what these Beatitudes are about. So instead of turning them into a moral to-do list to try harder, do better, we want to receive these as declarations of God's abundant grace and goodness to us through his son, our King Jesus. And when I meditate on this, I was like, oh, where do I go with this? Like, what is my takeaway? Like, this is the banner for me this last week is to consider the goodness of God. And when you meditate and consider the goodness of God promised to us because of Jesus, we should be astounded that this is the God that knows us. This is the God who has come to us. This is the God who is promising us what is good. He is pouring out his grace. Our life is filled with God's goodness. If you're in Christ, your life is filled with God's goodness. You just have to ask God, open my eyes so I can see your goodness. It's not a pain-free life. It's not an easy life. I know many of you, some of your lives are very, very difficult. They're filled with pain, struggle, sorrow, affliction, loss. You have so much goodness in your life from God. Because this is the kind of God that he is. To promise us that he doesn't owe us anything. I mean, there is no one like him who just, it's just in his nature to pour out, to bless, to love. How beautiful is our God? This, friends, is the good life. Life with Jesus in his kingdom is the good life. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, it's yours to live. So let's live deeply into this life with him. And if you're here today and you've never made the choice to trust and follow Jesus, you can do that today. Jesus is inviting you to experience the good life. That's his invitation to you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this book. Thank you, Jesus, for your life. Thank you for your invitation. Thank you for your declarations of blessing over us. May we cease our striving today to be approved by you. Cease our striving to earn blessing. But may we, by simple faith and trust, say, this is what I want, Jesus. I want to respond as best I know how to trust in you, to turn from that life of flowing in my own sin and flowing with the world and doing my own thing and pursuing my own version of the good life. I want to go with you, Jesus, and live into this good life that you have declared, that you have promised. God, forgive us for trifling with worldly ambitions that trivialize the true treasure that we have in heaven because we've been storing up treasures on earth. And Lord, I look forward to getting to walk through this beautiful sermon that I think, yes, does have absolute total relevance for our lives today. Thank you for how good you are. Thank you that you have promised us a life of goodness. There's a richness of your goodness in our life and also of hope now and for the future. Give the hearts of my brothers and sisters here who are struggling to hang on. Fill them with your confidence today. Call us deeper into life with you, and may we love each other well so that this church community is a part of one another's experience of the good life. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.